My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew today, we're going to be in the totality of chapter 12. Got a lot to cover today, so I don't believe I have any housekeeping beforehand, so we're just going to get into it. Starting with verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So disciples, after having come back, depending on where you rank these chronologically, are hungry. And Jesus has finished talking and demeaning correctly the people who would dare abuse his words and dare tell him that he's not here to do what he's supposed to do. And it just so happens to be the Sabbath. And by just so happens, it means God knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he put the disciples in a position that they're in, where the Pharisees would be watching them. Because at this point in time, Jesus' name is being spread like wildfire throughout Judea and beyond. And the Pharisees have to do something about it. And they decided for now they're going to take a look and see, scout him out, and challenge him. Is he doing something unlawful, according to us, on a Sabbath? Let's call him out on it. So what's happening here? Multiple things that involve the law. Now, if you've been following with us, we've gone through the entire Pentateuch, and we've gone over every single law that's here. So I'd say, hey, go back there, see what I had to say on it, covering off from what's mentioned Exodus to Deuteronomy, and a little bit in Genesis too. But we start off with what the disciples are doing. They were hungry, and they were plucking heads of grain to eat. Were they just stealing it? Well, obviously not, because that's not what the Pharisees say. No. By the law, those who were not well off financially, the poor, could lawfully take some of the grain that was being harvested to help feed themselves. And since the disciples were constantly on the move, didn't really have the jobs that they had before, weren't supporting themselves as they had before, they qualified for taking that grain so that they could make some bread, eat it, refine it that way. So notice that's not what the Pharisees are calling them out for. What they call them out for is working on the Sabbath. What do you mean working on a Sabbath? Well, they had to pluck the grain from the fields in order to then make bread for them to eat. And according to the extra laws that were added on by the Pharisees, they considered this to be breaking the Sabbath. So what do? They have a committee, figure things out. No, they go directly to Jesus and complain to him. Hey, don't you know your disciples are breaking the law? Don't you know they're causing a problem here? What's going on? Well, according to the Pharisees, the disciples are working. How dare they do this on a day when they're supposed to rest? And unless you know what's going on here, they have a point. Except ultimately, they don't. Their idea of what to do on the Sabbath was literally as much nothing as possible. They had rules that you couldn't tie certain things together and lift up water from a well. You had rules on what you could carry with this hand, but not that hand. And according to Jesus and his disciples, they're flagrantly disregarding these rules. Well, there's a reason for that, because those rules don't match up with Scripture. What is the Sabbath for? Is the Sabbath for doing literally nothing? No, the Sabbath is for communing with God, being with Him. And what the disciples were doing was they were gathering food so that they could be in community with the Son of God. What literal better place could you be on the Sabbath than with Him? But the Pharisees don't see it that way. These same people have a rule for however many steps you're supposed to take in a day. Or, a woman can tie this tire girdle or what have you, and that's good. And that's how some people would circumvent the ability to draw stuff out of a well as well. If I tie that around that, we can get water. Because people had to go around the rules that weren't supposed to be rules in order to get things done, because the Pharisees were making things harder and more difficult for everyone just so they could look more pious. So how does Jesus respond to them? By quoting that same scripture that they based their rules off of to shame them. And he specifically mentions an incident with David, when he, on the run from King Saul, goes to one of the priests, asks him for the bread of the presence because he's on a special mission, and the priest gives it to him and he eats it. Now, if you recall, all the way back, if I remember correctly, Leviticus, this ain't supposed to happen. David is not a priest. David is not supposed to touch that bread, let alone eat it. And yet, in his time of need, what did the head priest do? He gave the food to David. So Jesus is drawing that point to show that David and his mighty men had a need. They were hungry. They needed help. And what did the priest do, one of the people closest to God do? Helped people in need. So Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for their inability to love others and take care of others, to know that God put these rules in effect not for you to look righteous, but for you to be safe, for you to be cared for, looked after, loved. And they refused to do those, because that required them to actually love God. That required them to actually want to get the work done. And then he shames them even more about how when they work on the Sabbath to do their jobs by preaching and teaching, they're guiltless. Because even though they're working on the Sabbath, they're doing something when they're actually doing their jobs well that benefit the people. That brings life to them by preaching the word to the people. Even though they are working on a day when you're not supposed to work, they're bringing love and comfort. So if they can deal with that seeming contradiction, which it isn't actually a contradiction, then why are they so worried about this? Well, it's because they made those rules and they want to be seen as righteous. So with someone who the people see as righteous, who is Jesus, and his people aren't following those rules, therefore the rest of the people, when they see them do it, they're going to go, oh, well, I don't have to follow that rule then. It's a silly rule anyways. And then they start losing authority. And then they start losing their power. And they can't abide by that. So rather than deal with the logical notions that this should take them down, and go, wait, oh, we're in the wrong. We need to change who we are and what we're about. They instead double down and talk down to Jesus. But he's not done. He tells them, look, okay, sure, you got those minor infractions. You got those messed up. But there's something even guiltier happening here in your conscience. Oh, which, by the way, before we even get there, you all had to walk here. You know, those rules you have about how far you have to walk in a day, you had to gather together. This is work, what you're doing right now, watching me, you know, scouting out me, what I'm doing. But let's ignore that for a moment. He tells them that something greater than the temple is here. That thing that they place so much importance on is nothing compared to what's happening around them right now, because they are literally next to Jesus, who is God. And they're daring to say these things. And yet Jesus in humility, Jesus in love, tells them this. You'd understand what this means from that book you memorized. This is from Hosea 6. And Jesus has quoted this before, I believe in Matthew 9. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And if you understood that, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. His disciples are guiltless. Jesus is guiltless because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're living in community, living fellowshipping with one another, loving each other, enjoying the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't supposed to be a solemn day of nothing but tired reflections and not even lifting up your hands to do anything. No, the Sabbath is supposed to be a day of fellowship, of being together, of learning about who God is and what he desires from us so that we can go out there and get the work done. So that when we're on the day of rest, we can rest and then get out there and work. And who has the authority to say this? Well, the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, has the command, the authority and power to say what he's saying right now. So how are we doing on that? Listening to this command. Yeah, you know, we're Christians. We don't worship on Saturday. No self-respecting Christian does. As far as going to church as your primary day, we worship on Sunday, you know, since that's, you know, the day that Jesus was risen. Celebrating that every week. But do we? Do we celebrate the Sabbath? Do we enjoy the day of rest that God has given us? Well, by going to church, by having community with and fellowship with the people there, singing worship songs, asking everyone how they've been doing, listening to the preaching, and then applying it to our lives. Well, if I know Christians like I know Christians, we don't do that every Sunday. There have been times when I just did it to do it, and other days where I said, nope, I'm not getting up today. I'm not going to church. That's a terrible way to live. We don't go to church for the sake of going to church. We don't go enjoy our Sabbath on that Sunday for the sake of making appearances, for the sake of making ourselves look righteous. No, we go there in order to be refreshed and then be encouraged to go out and do our jobs, to love others well, to spread the gospel, to bring peace and unity in a world that knows nothing of it. But when we deny the Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath and put ourselves as Lord of the Sabbath instead, the work doesn't get done. Our hearts aren't changed. We wasted a day focused on ourselves rather than focusing on what God wants us to learn and apply. And as well as that, giving us time to rest. God wants us to rest so that we are prepared better to get the job done. God did not make a day of rest for us to go, I'm not feeling up to it. I'm going to do work or what have you. Now, if you have to work on a Sunday, that's not what I'm talking about. Find yourself a day of rest. Find yourself a way to relax and be refreshed. Look, there are some jobs out there that you just can't get off on a Sunday. And that's a them problem because they're not loving God like they should. Or they're not giving you opportunity to say, hey, maybe every other Sunday, or maybe I come in later. Like, nope, that might be something to talk to your bosses about. I'm talking about people who literally have the option to go and then don't because they choose themselves as Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees were choosing themselves as Lord of the Sabbath, and we cannot abide in Pharisaical practices like that. We deny such evil. We refute such evil so that we can go to church as a community to strengthen ourselves by strengthening others too. Jesus and his disciples understood that, so let us emulate them. But of course, the Pharisees aren't done. And we're going to see a little more of their depravity by continuing on through verses 9 through 14. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Can you imagine calling out Jesus like that? And then he goes into your synagogue to listen to you preach and teach. The sheer audacity of the man who would do such a thing. Well, Jesus is an audacious man. And he does that knowing this is exactly what's going to happen. So they set up what they think is a trap. What always happens is they're the ones who end up trapped instead, because they reveal their true natures are not of those who serve the living God. They make a spectacle out of a man who is in attendance there, pointing him out. "Look at this freak, Jesus. Because of his sin, his hand has been withered and he's so weak and pathetic. Why is he even here? Look at this. Is it lawful to heal a sinner like that on the Sabbath? Maybe during the week, but today?" And Jesus just looks up at him and he makes the excellent point. "Hey, if you lost one of your sheep and it fell, wouldn't you go out to pick it up? And if you care so much about that sheep, which isn't a human being, yes, which is an animal that has value because God is Lord of creation, but isn't as valuable as a human being, wouldn't you do more for a man, your fellow image bearer, who has more value than all the animals of the world combined because they have a rational soul, because they have the ability to love God? Wouldn't you love that man more than that sheep? So by that logic, which you should all have, by the way, because you're supposed to be smart, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he heals the man who had caught strays for no good reason. And yet Jesus uses that opportunity to bring him to full wellness. And what did the Pharisees learn from this? Absolutely nothing. They remain mired and bogged down in their own sinful pride and ambitions, that they leave and congregate not to prepare the next sermon or how to organize the people to do their jobs, to love others, to worship God, but to destroy the Son of Man, who, by the way, I forgot to mention this earlier. Once again, you're not going to see any verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Hey, it's me, Jesus, I'm God." But there's a very, very telling verse in 8 where he says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know who can't make that claim and be right? Just a man. Only God is Lord of the Sabbath. He said to them a very blasphemous thing. If he is not who he says he is, which is God, the Son of God, also God, is Lord of the Sabbath. And they can't abide that, because that means they need to bow down and worship Jesus, who has made them look like fools multiple times over. They can't abide in that. And unfortunately, there are many people in this world who would claim Jesus or claim God, and they know nothing of him truly, because their hearts have never been changed. They've never found salvation. And yet they would call any Christian who says that they are actually his and are false, because we don't follow their version of Christianity, their version of Judaism, their version of Islam, or what have you. And they would dare misuse the Lord of the Sabbath for their own purposes, just like the Pharisees would. And for people like that, there is no hope of redemption unless God does a mighty work, because they are so far removed from reality, they have replaced truth with fiction, just like these Pharisees have. Is it possible for them to come to faith? Yes. There are Pharisees who come to faith. There are people involved in the Sanhedrin who come to faith. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Paul. Paul alone, out of all those, that man was never coming to Jesus. It was what everyone would have thought until Jesus showed up in his life and changed him. But just because it's possible doesn't make it likely. So we need to pray for people like this, to love them well by denying their insecurities, by denying their evil, because they would use this to abuse Christians who are followers but don't know better about who to follow well. So we need to be careful. We need to pluck them out from their hands so that they can be in the hand of God, serving Him alone. And we'll go from there to verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, the plot against him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, some of you out there may be wondering, like, why isn't Jesus making people worship him? Or, hey, spreading the word. Like, he sent the disciples out. Why isn't he letting these people do it? For multiple reasons, some of which we've covered before, but it's not the time, number one. And two, because Jesus is also attempting to fulfill prophecy. And by attempting, I mean succeeding. It is his time to do what he's supposed to do, but it is not his time to do everything that has been prophesied about him yet. So he is taking his time to heal people as had been prophesied, but not to take control because the final victory hasn't been achieved. And he goes, Matthew does, to the book of Isaiah. This is from chapter 42, where over several chapters in Isaiah, I think about 10 or 11, he goes over what are called the servant songs, which the servant being Jesus. And a part of what he does through those chapters is describe the nature of who Jesus is, make prophecies of what Jesus is going to do, and to encourage the people of Israel that the Messiah is coming. And to a Jewish audience, who remember this would have been one of the primary audiences of Matthew, they would have looked at this and gone, oh, that's what Isaiah meant when he spoke in these verses here. Said, oh, that's also why the Gentiles are among us now. So that should be an encouragement to everyone reading this as Matthew was sending out his gospel. But yes, Jesus started with the Jews, but it wasn't just for them. He kept going and it spread to other people. But not only that, there is something incredibly important here about who Jesus is that is being revealed, that it's already been revealed, by the way, 600, 700 years ago in the book of Isaiah. And it's his nature of how he handles himself as far as public appearances go. Jesus didn't go out to the crowds and make it all about, hey, I'm coming here to be your king. We're going to get stuff done. We're going to overthrow the Romans. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. No, Jesus made it about who he was and what people were supposed to do in light of that on his timing. Because he saw broken people out there who needed his help, who needed his love. And one of the most beautiful verses we get in Scripture, that's originally in Isaiah 42, but comes here in our verse 20 for 12, is a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. There is an excellent treatise written by Richard Sibbes, who back in the day, in the 17th century, was a Puritan scholar, theologian, a very Christocentric man, a very devout man. And he wrote a book, that treatise called The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. And it's based off of this verse here in the Isaiah verse. And the general, one of the general theses of that treatise are how people respond to Jesus. And the bruised reed, he kind of brings that to the idea of people who know that we're not good enough. People who know that we are weak and pathetic. We're not fulfilling our purpose. A reed is supposed to stand tall, but a bruised reed is useless. It should be taken out with the other chaff and destroyed. But Jesus doesn't destroy the bruised reed. What does he do? He won't break it. He's not going to quench the smoldering wick. He's going to bring justice to victory by restoring that bruised reed, that smoldering wick, back to where they need to be. And that's precisely what Jesus does for us when we accept him, when we come to him, acknowledging we're not good enough. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my sin. He goes to us, those bruised reeds, and restores us, makes us whole, makes us powerful and strong. And I know it's a little side tangent, but it's my show, so I can do whatever I want. But I had never read Sibbes' work before I went to seminary, before I took a class on Puritanism. And I got to say, that was one of my most favorite classes, even though it was a ton of reading. Oh my gosh, so much reading. But it forced me to look at the Puritans in a way that this culture doesn't like. Because you've heard more than likely the term puritanical, and that is used in a very vengeful, spiteful, evil way. You just have puritanical values. You need to get up with the process of what's going on now. You're stuck in the past. You believe those moralistic things. And even Christians will use the term puritanical to describe someone who's actually following what God says because there's something about them that they don't like, and that's because they're changed. And the other person isn't as changed as they think they are or isn't actively working towards it. And yes, don't, before anyone gets angry, yes, there are some people out there who go on the more, shall we say, far right of Puritanism that goes too far and doesn't love people and hurts men and women and children and does despicable things. Yes, because guess what? The Puritans were just men and women like you and I. But to then use that blanket term puritanical is one of the most evil things that society has done because it has villainized some of the most pious and righteous people who ever walked the face of this earth. And I can say that because I read what they wrote, how they described their lives, how to describe their service to God. And these people, Sibbes, Owen, Bunyan, Beyond, loved Jesus Christ because they recognized they were bruised reeds who were hurt, who were pathetic, unable to do their jobs. And yet what fixed them? What made them well? Who made them well? Jesus Christ. And that's why they were as zealous as they were to get people to read. Some of the most literate people in the world were Puritans because they wanted everyone there to read and know, men and women included, so that they could understand Scripture. And yes, were they perfect people? No. And you know how I know that? I don't even need to listen to anything that they did. All I needed to know that they were human beings. And we all fall short. But to villainize them the way our society has done is one of the most evil things I've ever seen. And I say that to challenge us all. Like, I was challenged by taking that class. Go, wait, I ever heard, but they were backwards people who didn't like dancing or were drinking or anything like that. Well, guess what? Just like there are different denominations, there are different factions within Puritanism that did different things. Some would dance, some would sing, some would drink. Some were like, no, I'm going to be more teetotaler. Well, at the same time, they say, hey, you keep doing what you're doing as long as you're following God. But we've broken down these multifaceted people into just one word and say, oh, those Puritans, puritanical loons. I don't need to listen to anything that they have to say. And we lose something with that. And a part of that is because we don't study our own history. I had like the vaguest idea of some of who these people were. I'd read Pilgrim's Progress at the very least, but I didn't know them. I didn't understand them. And I think that's what we lack in the church, especially, is our own history across the wide denominations that we do have. And knowing who these people were, what did they believe? How did they live their lives? So that we can then say, that's how they did it. How should we be doing it? And there's plenty we can learn from them. And I'm sorry, I've gone way longer than I should have. But I'm trying to make a point here is that we need to look at people who've done it well. And if we just villainize people who've done it well, we failed them and we failed God and we failed ourselves. Because we let someone else explain it for us rather than putting in the work ourselves. So I encourage you, go out, read what they had to say. You're not going to be able to read everything they wrote because I have one collected work of like 20 some volumes of just John Owen stuff. And that's a lot of money to spend just on the one volume. And that's just one guy. And the Puritans, what they really love to do is write. But good news is it's also fair use because they existed far beyond the trademark and copyright laws we have today. So a lot of it's out there for free. So just like we should be gracious, our Bible is free. Let us be gracious that there are plenty of thinkers throughout history, and not just the Puritans. Plenty of the early church fathers are very worthy of reading into. Early Catholic teaching and some of the greatest theologians they have, very worthy of reading. Wesleyans, Methodists, Baptists, Orthodox and beyond, like, read some of what they had to say, and it'll help you understand a little better how we've evolved as Christians to where we are today and how we've devolved in certain ways to where we aren't as effective as we could be. So I'm done with that part. If that's something you didn't enjoy, sorry, but it's something I had to say. It's something I had to bring up because I wouldn't have gotten as much as I do out of these verses without reading what Sibs had to say on that bruised reed and how I was that bruised reed and how we all who are his were that bruised reed at one point in time. And yet he came lowly in submission and helped restore me, restore others to strength, to fullness of faith and salvation. And we'll go from there to verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he, Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we've got some really important things to break down here. But let's start with the beginning. with a man in desperate need of help. Not only is this man blind and mute, but he's suffering from demonic oppression, a triple threat of awfulness. Can you imagine living that life? Not being able to see, not being able to speak, and also being constantly under attack by demonic supernatural forces? What must he have been thinking as he was brought to a place he didn't know that he could hear, but he couldn't see, he couldn't speak. And yet, when he was there, Jesus instantly healed him. And he could speak and see, and the demons were gone. And no wonder everyone else is amazed. Jesus just destroyed a triple threat in one action. And they rightfully start asking if he's the son of David. They know there's to come a king from the line of David, the Messiah, who will save them as God commanded. This should be exciting news to everyone there except for our favorite spoil sports, our favorite party poopers, the Pharisees, who, hearing this, say, you couldn't possibly be the son of David. He's only working with Beelzebul, you know, one of them prince of the demons, those names we made up more than likely that along the way in the hundreds of years of not hearing from Malachi all the way to the gospel, time of the gospels, where it was time to invent some stuff about demonology because we got nothing better to do with our time other than, you know, do our jobs, but that's its own separate issue. Say, well, it's just a demon masking itself by fighting another demon to make you believe in its supernatural magic so you'll fall away from God and follow them. And by really what I mean is you'll fall away from us. And Jesus, like he always does, doesn't take it lying down. He looks them right in the eye and says, pretty much says, are you stupid? A kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And a city or house won't stand. Because that's structurally impossible. If it's being ripped in two different directions, a house can't stand. If a kingdom is being destroyed, it can't be whole. So if Satan casts out Satan, all he's doing is make himself look weaker because people fear demons. What does it mean? Say, oh, it's me, Satan, by the way. I'm the boss of that guy that I casted out. Why would people go to him? He caused the problem in the first place. So if Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul, okay, sure, let's take that for a second. Let's say I do. Who do your sons cast demons out by? Do they, is it God? Hope that's the answer. Or do you too work with Beelzebul? Do you work with Satan when you cast out demons? It kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Because this is meant to denigrate them, to make them feel the weakness that they're so afraid of showing and exposing that to the people. Because if they can say that Jesus is just casting out demons under name of Beelzebul or Satan or whatever, then he's just a madman and a lunatic and they don't need to listen to what he has to say, and probably demonically empowered, so definitely don't need to listen to that. But if, like they claim, that when they send their exorcists out to do work, that they're working with God, then Jesus is doing that too. What does that mean? Because he wasn't trained by them. He wasn't given permission to be an exorcist. That might mean that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And because the Spirit of God is the one who helped out to bring that demon away, the Holy Spirit, working as he does, protected everyone involved here, because only he, as part of the Trinity, can do such a thing, working in this moment. Then he brings up other things. How can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you bind him up first? Well, if the strong man's still around, you got some big wrestler or football player, they're going to tackle you and beat you up unless you bind him up first. And then he dares to say something so disrespectful to many people who would call themselves Christian these days, people who don't believe in this verse. Because it's mean, because it's very judgmental, and yet it's so very truthful in Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters.
Ooh.
You won't hear that preached in certain churches out there. If you're not with me, you're against me sounds like judgmental rhetoric. Sounds evil. Sounds like, oh, you think you understand what's going on? You think your truth is the most important truth? Yes, because it is truth. Whoever is not with Jesus is against him. Does it matter how much money they donate? How many orphans they adopt? How many lives they save? If they're not working with Jesus, they are the enemy. Yeah, those are good things being done. Praise God, those things are being done. But they're doing it without working with Jesus. Without working with the Creator, the only one who can save us from ourselves. So all they're doing ultimately is they're scattering. They're adopting those kids, but are they teaching them how Jesus is? About who loves them? About who made them? They're bringing money to those charitable organizations. Well, do they care about the souls of the people that they're helping out? Are they just doing it for a tax write-off? Are they just doing it because it's the right thing to do? Well, that's helpful, sure. And many people have been saved, as in, like, physically, but not as many have been saved spiritually. So at the end of the day, all they're doing is scattering people. All they're doing is proving that they don't serve Jesus. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I never want that said about me. I don't know about you, but that offends me if I'm not working with Jesus. And as someone who desires more than anything to work with Jesus, I'm not offended by that verse. But there are plenty of people out there who are, because they're being called out for relying on self, for putting their own fortune and goodwill before anything else, for not loving God above self. So in light of that, Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is a hotly debated idea, theology in Christendom for quite some time. What does it mean? Is there such thing as an unforgivable sin? If there is an unforgivable sin, as Jesus is talking about here, where does that sin, what does it mean? There have been multiple things brought to the forefront of what it could possibly be, but I'm going to settle for one. And that is never coming to true faith with Jesus, denying the work of the Spirit to bring us to Him, and then dying and being given exactly what we deserve for never once admitting that we weren't capable of helping ourselves. That we were never good enough by saying that our own works are better. The Pharisees were saying, you work for demons, Jesus. When that work was being done by the Spirit, so the Pharisees who were saying this did not know God, were not His, and would be punished eternally for it because they dared to look at God's work and say, that was the work of demons. What they were really saying is, that's not my view of God. I'm really important. I'm really God in my own heart. And it's that denial of truth, that denial of the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to lead to a lot of deaths spiritually of people who will never come to the fold, who will never seek salvation because they think themselves righteous. They think themselves God. And you can agree to disagree with me on that one. I'm not budging. So there are other interpretations, but there are other things we got to get to today. And I want you to think, like, okay, am I still alive? Yes. What does that mean? There's still time, if you're not His, to say yes. Because I don't want to be that person who goes up to Him and He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. I don't even want a person who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Get in. You're on the team. You've been on the team ever since you said yes. And Jesus backs this up by continuing through verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's more of that hateful, spiteful Jesus saying these things, these obscenities. My Jesus would never say that. False people who would claim him would say. And yet he speaks so plainly. A tree is either good and gives good fruit, or a tree is bad and gives bad fruit. There are people meant for salvation, and there are people destined for destruction because they produce bad fruit and refuse to change. You cannot get good fruit from a bad tree. You can get a facsimile that looks kind of similar. You can get people, once again, who donate to charities, who adopt children, or what have you, who do things that look good, and yet have never once known good a day in their lives because they know nothing of him. Only the good tree bears good fruit, and the good tree is those people, men and women, who have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ and said, "You, Lord, not me." So that when those good fruits are eaten by the actions of the people who produce the good fruit, the good fruit is eaten. Good work is done, because that good fruit cannot by its nature be evil. Good is not evil. Evil is not good. Do not let this world twist your perception of truth and reality. And Jesus goes even further and talks about how the words of the people will be brought against them on the day of judgment. When the Pharisees, when they died, met God on the judgment throne, met Jesus on the judgment throne, the Holy Spirit on the judgment throne, I can guarantee you their words were thrown right back at them. Because they would have said, "We kept your laws. We taught the people. We did our job." And they're going to throw it right back at him and say, "But you also said that the Spirit, he did evil by casting out demons. Because you couldn't get past your pride. You couldn't get past yourself to actually look at the Lord who was right in front of you doing God's work. So death and destruction awaits you eternally." But you don't have to like that. That's precisely what he's saying. There's no way around it. So we need to keep this in mind and hold our tongues so that we don't say foolish things, so that we don't bring evil. If we want to be good trees producing good fruit, we don't get to have times in our lives where we produce bad fruit. It's going to happen because we're weak and human. But we need to do everything as possible to make sure it doesn't happen, so it happens fewer times than it would in someone who, by their very nature, is a bad tree bearing bad fruit. I will continue on from there to 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What do the Pharisees and the scribes say after Jesus has just pronounced judgment upon them? Whatever, give us a sign. Show us your miracles. They had just seen a miracle. Some of them multiple times over. Some of them saw the man with the withered hand that they made fun of being healed. Some of them just saw the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, able to speak and see and be free of demons. And these idiots dare ask for another sign? Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Teacher, not Lord. And even then, Lord, we wish to see a sign from you. Shows a poor heart. And what does Jesus do? Talks down to them like they deserve for daring to say something so stupid in his presence. You're an evil and adulterous generation. That's a slap in the face, and it's well-deserved. The only sign you're going to see is a sign of the prophet Jonah. That is, of course, a callback to the book of Jonah, where Jonah is in the giant fish, whatever the heck it was. That's up for debate at a later date. 3 days and three nights, where he was magically, supernaturally preserved by God in the belly of the fish. Jesus is going to die for 3 days and come back on the third. They're going to witness their God die, resurrect, and establish his kingdom on this earth. And they're not even going to recognize it. And then he demeans them even more, as they rightfully deserve, by comparing them to the men of Nineveh, who, if you remember in your Jonah, what do they do? When Jonah preaches destruction upon them, it's time to repent. They go out and repent. This godless, wicked city full of evil, from the lowest all the way up to the king, puts on sackcloth and goes into mourning, saying, God, forgive us. We are sinners. If Jonah had done that in his country of Israel that he was so dang proud of, read Jonah, which is what he should have been doing anyways as his job as prophet, what would they have done? The exact opposite. They're condemned. These faithless Gentiles heard this message and they repented. You who know better are destined for destruction because of your evil and adulterous natures. You are two-faced. You say you worship God, and then you go and sin and put yourself as God in his place. And the Queen of Sheba herself is going to do the same. That's the Queen of the South they're talking about. She's going to condemn it because she wasn't a Jew. And yet she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She beheld it and was mystified. And it changed her. And yet these people are hearing someone more wise than Solomon, and there's nothing going on in their hearts. Nothing changes about them and their lives. These evil, wicked men who would dare demean Jesus, who would dare speak out against him and proclaim him as someone who associates with demons and has power over them because he's a demon himself. They're going to see the sign. They're going to be doing what they've always been doing and reject it. And by their words, by their actions, when it's their time before God after their deaths, they're going to get exactly what's coming to them because their hearts won't repent. And that should be a very sobering thought, that someone can be as intelligent and wise as they are and still be idiots and fools because they refuse to see truth. And that's why we need to guard our hearts from such wickedness. Look at them and say, that's what they did. How can I avoid such evil in my own life? Or we do so by seeking out truth and then responding well to that truth in submission, following God under his full authority, placing him as God in our lives and not ourselves. But Jesus isn't done with them. This is going to continue in verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus continues slamming the evil, godless hearts of the men who should know better, who had done the work, and yet had nothing to show for it. And in effect, he's calling them demons here. Because just like the demons that he took out of that man they saw there, they're going to return in bigger numbers and ruin the country, ruin the people of Israel, because they spread like a disease and they infect and hurt the hearts and bodies of the people they speak to, bringing nothing but destruction with them. And Jesus uses the illustration of a spirit who has left a person, goes into the wilderness for a bit, and then comes back with more to show the hearts of people who had been helped. That unclean spirit did not belong in that person. And yet, did they do anything in their lives to improve? Did they follow and seek after God? No. Well, obviously not. Because when the demon comes back later with friends, they just waltz right on in to the person's soul, to the person's body, and have their way once more, making things worse than before. And so Jesus says it's going to be the same with this evil generation. And it starts with things that don't seem like heresy until you're paying attention. This evil generation is built off of the generations of Jews who came before, who didn't do their jobs as well as they thought they were doing, who weren't instructing the people well. All the way to the Maccabean revolt, you had people acting in the place of priests who had no business being priests. There needed to be priests from the tribe of Levi. But instead, they started appointing people who had no business being in that position, who started making up rules for the Sabbath that shouldn't have been there, who start twisting the rules for a little bit for their own purposes, while also trying to look pious. And then, of course, the next generation is worse than them, and a generation that comes after that is worse than them, and so on and so forth until we get to the here and now. There are some people who will try and say seven generations, that's what, like 140-ish years, that kind of aligns, but I'm not with that because this is about 30-some AD, and the Maccabeans start in the 160s BC, and some people put other dates to make it line up. I'm not going to put that work into it. I don't think that's worthy of looking after and him making a point of directly seven generations. I think the seven there is actually being used as a mockery of what would be the Jewish understanding of the word seven is more of a number of perfection, a number of holiness. And then twisting that in his illustration to show you think you're holy and pure, but you're just a number. You're weak and pathetic, and you don't even understand. That's not where the chapter ends. We have one final thing to talk about in verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. Jesus must really hate his family, is what some poor commentator would say. But no, there's no mention of Joseph here, whether that's a sign that he's passed away or maybe he was just out of town. We don't know. That's not what the focus is here. The focus is Jesus juxtaposing his earthly family with his spiritual family. And what he's saying is that loyalty to him is more important even than one's own biological blood-related family. Family's important. God made families. God desires families to live in harmony and love with one another. But if that family's not working with God, they're not your family. God's people are the family. And yes, Mary, I do believe, was saved at this point in time in her life. Not to the point where the Catholics go with it. But I think she was one of his followers and loved her son and submitted to her son. But Jesus isn't saying here that his mother's not saved. What he's saying is that, look, yeah, they're my family, but this is the real family. It goes beyond what humans think logically about what our families are. We think in our own wisdom, well, that's just who you're related to. Or maybe we'll even go beyond that and say, oh, who you adopted in, which is where you should go to an extent. But it goes beyond that because we've been adopted into a much larger family. one far more important than blood. Because blood is made up of people who always screw up at the end of the day and not give you a purpose in life that you should be desiring. Jesus' family, when we're working towards the common goal of bringing the kingdom, should uplift us, should encourage us, should make us go out and do our jobs because we want other people to have what we have, to have community, to have love, to be in the presence of God, serving him faithfully. So as a further juxtaposition against who he was talking about earlier, the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't even add them to this equation because they're not part of the family. And thank God, along the way, seems like some, if not all, of Jesus' brothers, and hopefully sisters too, it's not really dwelt on that much, come to faith. And that's a wonderful thing. We hope blood comes to faith. We hope family comes to faith. We pray for that. We desire that. We speak to them of truth, of who Jesus is. But if they didn't, they weren't on the team. And that's sad. It's something we don't take pleasure in. But we do take pleasure in the joy in the family that God has made for us, and that is, should be, the church. So if your church doesn't feel like much of a family, might be a you problem, probably is a their problem, figure it out. Why doesn't it feel like a family? Are people doing what they're supposed to be doing? Are people loving Jesus more than themselves? Do they honor Jesus over father, mother, and brother, and sister? Over culture? Over politics? Over their own desires? Because if they don't do those things, then yeah, it's probably not going to feel like a family. Because people are looking out for self. They're looking out for themselves like Pharisees did. And it sounds like in that case, you might need to go to a better church. Or if you can, reform it from within. Both of those take work. But both of those are things worth doing. So in light of all that's been said in this chapter, I just want us to take a moment and say, okay, compared to these people mentioned here, who am I most like? Am I like the Pharisees? Am I like Jesus' biological family? Am I like the disciples? And ask yourself, okay, if that's who I am, what do I need to do in light of that? If you're not one of the disciples, how do you get there? If you are a disciple, what does that mean? It means keep doing the work. Keep being faithful. Keep loving others as you love yourself, as you love God. And go out there and continue changing this world for the better. Bringing light and hope into a world that knows nothing of it. Thank you all for listening today. Please do get a chance to leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Help us with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my work at StarVerandasGuild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on systematic ecology, why I don't like, Friday Night Frights, and some joyful noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.